Hi, I'm Harry Reeder, Senior Pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church, and I want to welcome you to another edition of Conversations with Harry and Bruce. It's good to be with you. Just a couple of thoughts from God's Word, and then we're going to jump into, my goodness, we have a lot of questions, but you feel free to keep sending them to us. Here's something I would like to give to all of our listeners. We have just come through a controversial election week. Polarization is obvious in our society, and at the end of every election, you know, elections have consequence. Elections are really the competing worldviews dominant worldviews, and then this is the process in which we quote unquote hire our public servants through elections. And so when one's over, as Christians, we have to remind ourselves a couple of things. Number one, our God is sovereign. He is king, and he is king of all kings, and no one is an authority except by him. And whenever you begin to think through this in terms of your rejoicing in a successful candidate or disappointment in the fact that your candidate did not win, I'm not dismissing that. I don't make light of that by any means. I understand the depth of our hopes and desires. But here's some things I would remind you. Number one is this. There was a man who was, when a teenager was betrayed, almost they thought for sure it would be his death. He was betrayed into slavery. He was then convicted of a false accusation of sexual immorality. He was then abandoned by his employer, whom he had made very successful. He then made a prison, and when he was sent to prison, he made the warden successful, who then forgot about him. But through all of it, God was preparing him to become the vice president of Egypt. What an amazing thing. That's the providence of God. That's the sovereignty of God. So remember, God is not prevented from accomplishing his purposes if things don't go the way we think they ought to go. And God is not assisted in accomplishing his purposes. God has his perfect ways, and then we have the opportunity to live responsibly in the political sphere, the public sphere, of course, in the church and in the family. Let me also give you another illustration. The English Reformation was burgeoning under the teenage king who was a devout believer, Edward VI in England. But he died of tuberculosis at age 15. And his half-sister came in and crushed the fledgling English Reformation. She was even called Bloody Mary. And she was killing Christians, Cranmer, Latimer, Ridley. I could go on and on. Horrific deaths. And it looked like the English Reformation was on the retreat. And then she decided, well, I want to make sure I have an heir on the throne who will continue to crush this English Reformation. So what did she do? She got married. And when she got married, she thought she was expecting and pregnant, but the reality was it was a stomach cancer, and she died. And the very day she died, her archbishop died. And then came to the throne her half-sister, who was a devout believer. Her name was Queen Elizabeth. And the English Reformation was catapulted to another whole level for the glory of God and the evangelization of England. So I just want to remind you, our God is sovereign. His providence is sure. His ways are not our ways. That does not mean we don't try to match our ways with his ways, even when it comes down to voting for elections. But it does mean our hope is in the Lord. And that's what I've had the opportunity to share with people. And here is your devotional thought. Whenever you respond to moments like this and the disappointments begin to drag us away into despair or into paralysis or into withdrawal, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. And remember this, please remember this. Speak the truth, but speak it in love. And do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil, not with evil. Do not return evil for evil. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Follow Jesus. Speak the truth in love, and let your speech always be seasoned with grace. Well, we've got some questions we want to address. And, Bruce, let me turn it over to you. And you've got them lined up over there.
I do. And, Pastor, that's a good word. That is, I'll have to admit, there are more just in this last week. So set aside for a second this whole year of election season. Just in this last week, I don't think I could count all the accusations that get thrown one way or the other. I mean, there are more accusations than you can possibly stand. And with social media and when our interactions with each other, it is so easy to grab on to some of those accusations. And honestly, I don't have any firsthand information or firsthand knowledge. How do I process through that? Because I'm concerned about some stuff that's happened, or at least has been suggested has happened. So how do I process that without violating another commandment, unfortunately?
Exactly. We've got a zeal because we see things rooted in God's law and justice that is crucial. Sanctity of life, sanctity of marriage, sanctity of gender, sanctity of family, all of those things. And then if we see something that we think is fraudulent, something that is deceptive, something that's nefarious, well, it's right for us to be concerned. It's right to respond. But don't be controlled by half reports or unsubstantiated reports. That's one of the reasons I'm a Presbyterian. I know it is slow and painful, but I think process is so important. You know, even when Jesus is asked a question, are you really the Savior? He resorts to a biblical framework and he says, if you don't believe my words, then believe. And he starts to name the witnesses. Believe the miracles. Believe what I said. Believe the Spirit of God. Believe the signs and wonders and miracles. Believe the impact of what I've done. In other words, every fact is confirmed. Here's biblical. Every fact is to be confirmed by two or more witnesses. So don't say something is true without it being substantiated. Anecdotal evidence is not what ought to control us. It may get our attention and it may need to be explored, but it's confirmed evidence that ought to direct us. That's why I'm grateful for our system. Our system says there's an executive branch, there's a legislative branch, and if those things through the election process get out of kilter, we got a judicial branch, and that's where we go to next. So let the process move forward. People ask me, well, is it all right for us to for there to be complaints? Well, certainly it's all right. Absolutely. Listen, there's nothing more important in a constitutional republic that governs by the consent of the people through a democratic process than credible elections. And then, and you always want to be aware of two things, voter fraud and voter suppression. So anything that needs to root it out and needs to address it, if it's there, then let it be done and bring the cases. It's only the guilty that don't want a case to come to court. And it's only the innocent that want every fact confirmed. But the innocent do not slander. Now, remember, slander is not saying something untrue, but saying something that's untrue without saying something that's true or you think is true without substantiation and without process. So that we don't want to be gossips and we don't want to be slanderers. We don't want to violate the commandment of the Lord to uphold the other commandments. I like the way you say that, Bruce. That is a good word.
So I spent a fair amount of time listening to your In Perspective programs and the conversations we've had here on Conversations. And so I prepared for one of two outcomes in the election. So I got my mind right. I got my heart right. You know, went a vote. Praise the Lord. I love voting. I really do.
You know, election day is a highlight for me. Yeah.
I'm not quite as historically nostalgic as you are, but I really do get a warm feeling when I actually get to go vote. So I just love voting.
Engineers are not as romantic as historians.
That's right. No, romance doesn't fall into play there. And so voted and said, okay, Lord, I completely trust you with the outcome. Well, now there's this third option, an election that's in limbo, but even that's being debated. And so, you know, which end is up? And so how do I as a Christian now respond? And this is probably a next few days and week, who knows, month, I don't know. But how do I respond during that time to this election?
Well, don't if your candidate won, don't do the trash talking and the taunting. I've seen that is so distasteful for me. I hated it in sports. Of course, I was a lineman, so I never got a chance to spike a ball. But I hated it in sports. I hated it when I made a tackle. You help the guy up. And if you score something, you act like you've been in the end zone before. But
Ted Williams never.
You never saw Ted Williams.
And you shook his hand.
That's right. And I shook his hand. I used him as an illustration today in the sermon. But you know, Bruce, again, I am. Yeah, how can I say this? There's some things that you need to fix in your mind. So there's no taunting and there's no despair. Don't be despair. Jesus is still King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I'm not saying that fatalistically. I know you need to be responsible. And I know we have passions and emotions. I understand that. But you've got to inform your passions with God's word. Don't build your Christian life and your joys on the experiences of a moment, but on the sure knowledge of the word of God and the sovereign hand of God, who, as I used in my devotions, there were times that the believers during the Reformation were plummeting. They didn't know God was actually setting the next. I mean, I don't know whether God's setting the next great awakening in place. Yeah. I don't know what he's doing, and I'm going to wait and find out. Can I put in a little commercial? I'm doing 5 programs this week on Today in Perspective of responding to the election and its present situation. But to get to what you're saying now, I feel under no obligation to call Joe Biden president-elect. And it's not because I'm trying to deny reality. Sure. It's because I believe, and I know we've done that in the past, the media does not decide who the president-elect is. It's the electoral process culminating in the vote of the Electoral College, and that's to be done in December. That's when the official president-elect. So you've got these weeks for these legal challenges to go forward. If they prove to be true, then they need to be adjudicated. If they're not true, they need to be dismissed. And then, of course, one of the things we want is a peaceful transition of power. We can't become like a junta or a coup. And I know people are going to say, well, I don't think they transitioned power the last election and all that. But don't return evil for evil. Right. Overcome evil with good. And we live in a constitutional republic by the consent of the people demonstrated through their vote. So we need credible elections, absent voter fraud and voter suppression, and the judicial branch is where you make your appeals. I would also like to put in my plug for an election day to be a paid national holiday. Mm-hmm. You vote with a photo, you vote personally, photo ID, and if you can't be there, we work out a safe way to do absentee ballots that are approved. I would love to see us get back to that, but we're so fascinated with our technology. Everybody's trying to do something that invites charges of fraud and suppression, or invites the attempt of fraud and suppression. I'm old school. You show up. What a great experience to vote.
Yeah, sure.
And then here's your photo. Here's your ID. And if you can't afford one, the government will pay for that. And then make it a national paid holiday and have a party that day. It's something to celebrate.
Wouldn't it be great? And it took me years, honestly, to come to this conclusion because I was so end result oriented. But I just think it would be great if every single American could cast a valid vote.
Amen.
You add them up.
Love
and
it.
That's our. I would embrace.
Love
I would
it.
Love that. That would be success even before you told me
that's
who won.
Right.
Every American got to vote. Everybody got to vote their conscience, and then we look and say,
that's
okay,
right.
this is who won.
Right.
You have been several times recently in sermons and other broadcasts, the Today in Perspective, et cetera. You've made references to the social gospel and talked about the social gospel and dealt with it at different. At different levels. So someone asked a question, will you compare and contrast the true gospel to the social gospel?
Well, I'm going to say something controversial on this. Thank you for the question. But it's something I deeply believe. Now, please let me, recently when I've been talking about this, I haven't just focused on the social gospel. What I've tried to make the point to the church, we have a narrow mission with a comprehensive message to turn out Christians with a broad mission in life. But we won't turn out Christians like that without being faithful to the message, and you won't be faithful to the message if you get off mission. If you get off mission, you will eventually compromise the message to accomplish the new mission that you have given to the church instead of the one Jesus gave, which is go and make disciples. And if you think the mission is success in life, then you'll have a prosperity gospel.
That's right.
If you think it is self-esteem, everybody needs to feel good about themselves, you'll come up with a therapy gospel. If you think it's cultural transformation, then you will come up with a social gospel. In other words, if you think the purpose of the church is to change the culture, what will happen is the culture will change your message. And you will only do what they applaud and say what they say you can say. You've already got a statement by the elected candidate telling the church, if you don't get on board with the Equality Act, you can't hide behind the First Amendment. So we're going to find out if those who are willing to sacrifice the sanctity of life in this election, my guess is they'll be quick to sacrifice the sanctity of marriage and sexuality if the government says for you to exist in this culture, you've got to do it. And because cultural transformationists actually get transformed by the culture and their message. So I believe the social gospel is the notion that the church exists for social equality. And equality is defined not by opportunity, but not by equal opportunity, but by equal distribution. So I believe that what we're looking for is not social justice, which leads to a social gospel, because you begin to use the social justice tools like critical theory, critical law theory, critical race theory, and they're not designed to bring a solution.
Nope.
They're designed to bring adversity, polarization, and opposition. They believe that the problem is in the DNA of your skin. We believe racial injustices, the problem is in the DNA of your heart.
Amen.
And only the gospel can change the heart with the message and ministry of reconciliation, first with God and then with one another. And not only is there ethnic injustice, but there is economic injustice. There's all of those things. But the key is not for the church to take the role of the state or the role of the civic, of the business world. The key is the church is to do what we're supposed to do, which ministers to the heart, because the heart of every problem is the problem with the heart. Mm-hmm. And we have the mission and message that deals with the heart. And that's how we deal with it. And so that's what I think is absolutely crucial, that we stay on the gospel that sinners get saved and transformed. And when they get saved and transformed, their lives, their relationships, their responsibilities, their businesses, their families, the way they do everything gets transformed. They become salt and light, salt of the earth and light of the world. And that's what then, as I said in the sermon today, when sinners get turned right side up, they start to turning the world upside down. But the apostles didn't go out to turn the world upside down. They didn't go out to seek the welfare of the city as the cities declared their welfare. They sought the welfare of the cities according to the city of God and its welfare that they brought to the cities. That's what we need to understand, and that we are to live here but not be of the world, yet we are to be in the world as salt and light. And we can't do that without the church staying on mission, on message, and that message is a sinner-saving gospel. Jesus did not die on the cross. Jesus did not die on the cross to take away all poverty. He told us the poor are going to be with you. He did not die on, because we're in a broken world. And some people are poor because of sin. Some people are poor because of sinful oppression. So we want to bring the truth to bear in love against all of those things. And the church's role is to equip Christians who know how to love justice, who know how to love do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. But they can't do that broad mission if the church gets off of its narrow mission with its comprehensive message.
You know, Pastor, hearing you answer it that way, and that's the way you've approached it in your preaching. And I think one of the reasons that that approach is so needed is because it feels like the social gospel right now is a little bit of a trap. In other words, if we could just deal with the social gospel, then we'll be fine. Oh, no. The prosperity gospel, you name it. There are hundreds of hyphenated gospel messages. One of the things I think that it's been a challenge to try to help people see in trying to identify the social gospel and trying to understand how it is not the gospel is it almost seems like, and I'm going to overstate this just a little bit to so that you can speak to it. It's almost like they hate the social gospel more than they love the gospel. So it's almost like they're against something more than they're for something. In an approach, once somebody's wrestling with that in different ways, how would you counsel them?
Well, I mean, you want to be a positive person about your love for Christ and His Word. But there is a time, as Paul manifested in Galatians, when he said to Peter, "You are preaching another gospel." Mm-hmm. Peter had fallen into the trap of a works salvation and had been influenced by others. And therefore, Paul had to confront him. Now, we don't know what Paul did one-on-one in Matthew 18 and all that. But when it came time to public teaching and preaching, he confronted him and Peter responded.
That's right.
And praise the Lord. And there you see brothers, iron sharpening iron and what needs to be done. We have to hold on to the gospel. Hmm. We have to hold on to the whole counsel of God and the gospel that provides the connecting tissues to every doctrine in the scripture. And it provides the direction and definition of every doctrine the scripture, the Christ-centered, God-glorifying, Spirit-empowered message of the Trinitarian gospel. We have got to hold on to that. We can't lose it. And we can't even let the good consequences of the gospel ministry become the new mission of the church, because it will then thwart the message itself. So I want cultural transformation, but I know the best way to get it the way it ought to happen is by the gospel of sinner transformation and salvation to be applied with discipleship within the church, and then sending the people into every sphere of society as the salt of the earth and the light of the world.
You know, Pastor, you make a good point when you mention Paul and Peter. I see so many people trying to address a friend or someone that they feel like entrapped in the social gospel. And it's almost like they just want to declare that they're wrong and do away with them as opposed to help them. And it seems to me there are a lot of people that are embracing social issues, but not the social gospel.
Right.
But the way they're embracing the social issues, it sounds like they might be embracing the social gospel, but you go talk to them, that's not the case. How can we be careful about having those conversations?
Well, make sure they're being discipled, because they can become susceptible. But, you know, Bruce, honestly, and I do want to deal with this issue of the social justice movement morphing into a social gospel. But right now, I think the bigger deal is the prosperity gospel, that Jesus died on the cross to make everybody healthy, wealthy, and wise.
That's right.
This prosperity gospel exported from America around the world right now is, and you know, people say to me, "Well, our churches are full." No, I don't think biblical churches are full. I think there's a lot of false teaching drawing people into something called churches. But it is not a biblical church with a biblical message and a biblical mission and biblical ministries. What it has become is a celebrity show and an entertainment moment. Now, God can, if the Bible's read, God can get some people saved there, and I'm grateful for that. But we have got to be faithful to the Great Commission and develop a culture in the church of the Great Commandment where we love the Lord with all our heart, soul, and mind, and we love our neighbors ourselves.
Well, somebody wrote in a question about your preaching on being on mission and on message. They said, "What should dealing with our country's racial divide look like for a church that is on mission and on message?"
Yeah, and I think there was an aspect of the question where, you know, we need, it's too lofty. Can we get more practical? I think I am practical. I'm sorry. I think I'm practical. If I'm teaching people the Word of God, you know what I'm going to teach them? There are multiple ethnicities, but there's only one race.
That's right.
Everybody you meet, I don't care what the skin color is, they're made in the image of God. And you are called to love your neighbor as yourself. They are your neighbor, even saved or unsaved. They're made in the image of God, and you're called to deal with them with honor and respect. And I believe that's true. I believe that. I don't think I can get more practical than that, than to destroy the false Darwinian narrative of 3, 5, or 7 races. I believe that is wrong, and I believe until we destroy it, Christians are trying to deal with this without going after that root issue. They even, I know right now people are dismissing me when I say that. It's okay, but I just hear what Paul said, that we were all come from one Father, that is Adam, and we were all in Adam, and we are all born in the human race, and everybody's made in the image of God. Microevolution has affected our skin colors that have been drawn out from the DNA, but that's where that is. In fact, I think some of the greatest prejudice today is economic prejudice. It's a class prejudice.
Absolutely.
And people are being oppressed with class prejudice. So what I believe is that prejudice is an issue not of the skin, the DNA of the skin, but the DNA of the heart. And so I believe I'm being very practical when I expose partiality, which is the idolatry of self and the arrogance of self. I think that's, and when I turn out my children who go after people, you see, I know Martin Luther King is passe, but I think he was right when he said, I long for the day when they don't look at the color of the skin, but the content of their character. I actually believe that. I have believed it since the day I heard it. I applauded it the day I heard it. And so I think that's, I believe that's very practical to teach people that. I think what's being said is, can't you come up with a policy administered by the government? Listen, the government ought to have justice that's blind in the sense of it doesn't give one justice to this demographic or this of this ethnicity or that, but everybody equal justice across the board. I am all for that, and that must be applied. But I believe all the programs you do to undo it is based on the notion of this demographic has been oppressed, so here's what we're going to do. We're going to oppress this demographic, and that's going to be the answer. No, it's not. Then you're going to have a reverse issue, and then you're going to continue. All you're doing is trying to address an issue of oppression with oppression. Critical race theory, critical law theory, all of those. Here's your policy. We want equal opportunity and equal justice for all under the law, and that everyone is made in the image of God with the inalienable right of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And I believe the church ought to bring the heat to that and ought to bring the testimony of that, the way we live and the way we function, because we spread the gospel seed over the entire field. We don't pick and choose demographics. Mm-hmm. That's why I reject the church growth movement. It's built on the homogeneous principle. You can get a big crowd because birds of a feather like to flock together. I don't want to do that. I've got a parish. I wish my parish was more diverse than what it is. But I want to reach everybody in my parish. Amen. I want people to step into the church and say, I can't explain those people. Here is a people that are not a people.
That's right.
But they're the people of God. Mm-hmm. And that's what brings them together. And look, they love everybody made in the image of God. And they want everybody to be saved by the grace of God. I believe that's practical. I believe training your children up that way is practical. I think catechizing that way is practical. I think small group discipleship that addresses that is practical. I think building constructive conversational relationships with people across economic, demographic, social, i.e. ethnic lines is extremely practical. Mm-hmm. Man, I miss playing ball because we had everybody on the team. I miss... I just find as many ways as you can to make those connections.
You know, the Civil Rights Museum here in Birmingham, which I think is very well done. Mm-hmm. I have been to other similar type museums. I really do think the one in Birmingham is very well done. As you walk through it, though, there's something that just jumps out at me. It's a depiction of a timeline, and they're dealing with multiple different issues the way I feel like many people are saying now, let's legislate something, let's create a policy. Well, the Civil Rights Museum shows that they dealt with a lot of issues. They dealt with voting. They dealt with sitting on a bus. They dealt with education. They dealt with water fountains.
You can't go to the movie with you?
That's right. And so what you do is you see issue resolution, issue resolution, issue resolution. There's a billion issues. You'll never resolve all those issues with any type of legislation. There needs to be some legislation. The legislation is wonderful.
Justice and equality for all, but not addressing inequality by producing inequality.
That's right. And the failure, as you go through there, you're still left with, but we've not driven the stake in the ground. The church is the one that would do it, that all men are created in the image of God. My dad taught me that racism, looking at somebody in different races. Now, remember, he was a Christian engineer, so he said two things, that it is unbiblical. There's the Christian disqualifier, and it's illogical.
Right.
Well, for the Christian engineer, that's it. It's unbiblical, and it's illogical. And that tells you it comes from your heart.
Right.
And that it's driven by something else. So the question,
Bruce, I'll tell you, it's like when I used to ask that question, I grew up in a quote-unquote segregated. So we would go play ball together, and we would actually go to one another's house, but we weren't allowed to go to school together. and I wasn't allowed to go to the playground where they were. And I just said, that just doesn't make sense. But thankfully, people patiently helped me see, you're right, it doesn't make sense. Mm-hmm. And here's how we're to go about it. I've got 13 grandchildren, three of them African-American. I don't think of them that way. They're my grandchildren.
That's right.
And that's because I'm trying to look at it from a biblical world and life view. And when you have a biblical life view, then you can have a biblical lifestyle. And that's what we need to do. And then we need to make sure there are no prejudicial laws in the city,
amen,
or the state or the government. Equal opportunity, equal justice. Here's the law, and it's for everybody to be blessed with the unalienable right of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness.
So a question comes to us from, it actually comes from an excerpt out of Tony Evans' book, and he's making a reference to some of the theologians, some of the Christian leaders, and he asks a question. Assuming that this statement about Jonathan Edwards and Whitfield, etc., being blinded to racial injustice. Assuming that that is true, how could revered Christian leaders like Whitfield and Edwards be blind to the injustice of slavery?
Because they're sinners. Mm. And I'm not saying that to dismiss it. Mm. I mean, I'm astounded at how today we look back with the horror. How could they possibly be sinners? Mm. Well, am I going to do away with all the Psalms of David?
Mm-hmm.
The man was an adulterer and a conspirator to murder. I hate the fact whenever men of God display that we have feet of clay. Mm. I hate it. But I also understand not only is personal sanctification a process, but corporate sanctification is a process. And we see things from God's word clearer today than they did in the first century. So how would I handle Whitfield and Wesley? Well, first of all, let me go after one thing that I think is, I'm sorry, I'm a historian. I don't think you say the question asked is built on the notion that the Puritans came over here to build a city on the hill for God and use slave labor. That was the Puritans had no idea of using slave labor. Most of the slave labor was introduced in the economic colonies, such as Jamestown and others. The Puritans actually were just coming to escape oppression and free practice of religion. Now, did descendants, did they actually embrace? Yeah, the Puritans were about half and half. There were those who opposed slavery, and there were those who made peace with slavery. Mm-hmm. And then again, you look at the individual acts. For instance, I won't go into all the individuals, but one of the theologians mentioned, well, he had slaves. You're right, he had two. Both of them were learning disabled. Let me use that language. Were learning disabled, and they were just going to be cast out in the street. He, quote unquote, bought them and basically just took care of them. That was the only way he could get them. So you have to look at the individual situations. But I'm not trying to excuse them. I'm just saying that they sinned. And everyone that looks on it with horror, I just say, you know, it's amazing what 150 years, 200 years from now, people are going to look back on your life. And by the way, what they're going to ask is this: how could you live in a society that killed babies?
Mm-hmm.
How could you do that? How could you live in a society and you are actually supporting businesses that are turning out pornography to destroy lives and women and sex trafficking and everything else? Well, right now, the only quote-unquote unpardonable sin is racism. It is horrific. I've got a talk that I do on the seven Presbyterian preachers that could have saved 700,000 lives if they hadn't treated chattel slavery as if it was indentured servitude,
right,
and misused the Bible. So I'm with you on that. But I'm telling you, what do you think people are going to look back at you and the evangelical church today and our overall silence on the assault, genocidal assault upon the preborn and now the newborn delivered? If they survive the abortion, now they don't get sustained in some of the laws in some of the states. And what do you think they're going to say about us who are going to now? We're told you're going to fund the surgical mutilation and hormonal and chemical manipulation of children with gender dysphoria. Mm. Less than 3% of children have it, and 99.5% of them get through it with adolescence. But now we are told if they come up with it that we're supposed to fund their surgical mutilation, something that's irreversible. What do you think they're going to say about us when they look back at that? What are they going to say then? So, yes, there were some wonderful evangelical abolitionists, and I thank God for them. Dr. Phineas Gurley, Dr. James Smith, the two pastors who led Abraham Lincoln to Christ. And there are others. And by the way, the ones that you are talking about were the ones that worked. They did own slaves, but they also worked to stop the international slave trade. Interestingly, that was the first state to stop international slave trade was the state of Georgia. And So anyway, I think that you need to look back and understand they were men of their times and look back with historical accuracy. The Puritans didn't come over here to build a city on the hill with slave labor. Did they succumb to the introduction of slave labor after they had come? Mm. Yes, some did, some didn't. And yes, Whitfield owned slaves. And yes, I think that's unconscionable. Yes, Edwards had some slaves, but some were there out of benevolence because they didn't have any other place to go. John Witherspoon had two slaves at his death. Again, he took them in because there was no place to go. So you need to look at each individual situation. But we have to remember that as we look back a bit, we're simply reminded what Jesus told us. Fix your eyes on me. Don't fix your eyes on them, and learn to deal with people the way Paul dealt in the situation with Philemon. Philemon, guess what? The slave that ran away from you has now been set free in Christ. I'm sending him back to you, but I'm telling you, set him free. Yeah. It's the right thing to do. So what we need to do is examine ourselves right now and realize that those before us were sinners saved by grace. They got some warts and they got some pimples, and we are dismayed because of it, and rightly so. But yet God also used them, even as he did a Moses, who was a manslaughter, who guilty of manslaughter, even as he did a Paul, who was guilty of being a terrorist, even as he did with David, an adulterer and a conspirator to murder. And that's how we look at it, and that's how we deal with it.
Well, Pastor, we're out of time, but I have one last question for you, and I'm actually going to tell you for the first time who asked the question, because I haven't done that yet, but I'll tell you on this one. It is sweet Elizabeth Ray.
Yeah.
And she asks a question that you can answer. Pastor, When do you think we're going to be able to have communion?
Bruce, can I say something right quick before I do that? I said it this morning, and I do mean it. I know you have worked very hard, and I know the staff has, and our elders and deacons have labored so that we can have our Christmas outreach and celebrations and use them to reach people and give praise to God during the Advent season. And you work very hard on that. And it's modified, yes, and it will be done safely, but we're able to keep pressing on. And I'm so grateful that, I'm just grateful. I know you get your critics and everything, so I want you to know I am grateful to pastor a church that we keep pressing on in this manner in a way that honors the Lord and I think carefully but appropriately. And that includes communion that's coming up. So, Miss Elizabeth, you know, Bruce, I have had the opportunity now to pastor three Olympians. And one of them is Elizabeth Ray.
There you go.
Her Paralympian career. It was my first year that I came here. And then she did a DNA test, and she tells me, and I believe her, we are somewhere back in the woodpile, we're cousins. And so Elizabeth, my sweetheart, what a great girl. And she was so grateful to get back to church.
Amen.
And she had to wait till it was safe for her. And then and she had these challenges. And then now she really wants communion. So we figured out a way to do it, praise the Lord, and have the benefits of coming together around the covenant meal. And that'll be November the 22nd, Sunday night. Everybody, be sure and register. You got to go to the website and register so that we can be socially distanced. And we figured out how to do it, and we're going to have a wonderful time of communion. And then we're also going to be able to have it also Christmas Eve, our communion services, as well as the other Christmas outreach. And so praise the Lord. So that's my answer to my distant cousin, Elizabeth Ray.
Well, that's all the time we have for this evening. Please continue to send your questions in. Remember, if you'd like to participate in the communion service tomorrow morning, go online on the website and register. Make your reservation. God bless you.